Let's pray. God, it is good to be here this morning. It is good to be able to preach your word and to hear what you have to say through Exodus 14. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what your word has to say to us. Amen. Water. What comes to mind when you think of water? Life, rain, bodies of water like the Snake River, the sea, sharks, a flooded basement like the Scots, a broken pipe. Water conjures up a lot of images in our heads. And in the scripture, the sea should actually bring to mind chaos, fear, and beasts like the Leviathan in Job 41, who is made without fear and makes the depths boil in his wrath. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we get our first glimpse of the sea, surrounded by images of darkness, the void, and everything being without form. The sea is then given life when God creates the world and places animals in it and then divides it by the dry land. The sea shows up again in the account of Noah, where God floods the earth with rain. And the waters of judgment destroy all of the earth except for Jonah and his family, so that they can continue to spread the glory of God. We then encounter the waters again in Exodus chapter 1, where the river swallows up all of the baby boys of Israel. But one baby boy is saved through these watery judgments. Judgment. Moses. And now in Exodus 14, the sea is seen again. But rather than taking the life of Israel, it redeems them as they pass through. And it conquers Egypt as they run through defiantly after God's people. Over and over again, the theme of the sea and the serpent weaves its way in the Bible, climaxing in Revelation, where the dragon is waiting for the birth of the Messiah, but is thwarted by God and is cast into the lake of fire along with the sea and the wicked beasts. And in this new heaven and new earth that we see in Revelation, there is no sea. So as we read this text today, your mind should be flooded with images of Yahweh saving his people through the purification of water, resulting in Yahweh making a way for his people to dwell with him. So I would implore you this morning, as we dive into this great redemption of Israel, to set your mind on the fear of Yahweh and to trust that salvation has been accomplished by our great God, Jesus Christ. The images of salvation, of redemption, and of serpent slaying are rich in this passage and should bring about in you a joy that shouts, "Praise be to God. I only need to fear him." So I'll call you to stand firm, not literally, and see the salvation that Yahweh has accomplished in this passage. So with that said, I would suggest that the main thrust of this passage is a call for Israel and all who read it to be silent because Yahweh cleaves the chaotic water, the chaotic sea, for Israel's redemption. Sweet. It worked. I haven't had one of these in a while, so. So I'll say it again. The main point, I think, the main thrust of this passage is to be silent because Yahweh cleaves the chaotic sea for Israel's redemption. Or in gospel language, as Yahweh says in Psalm 46, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Cease striving and know that I am God." So as we approach this text, it's important to keep in mind what's happened in chapter 1 of Exodus. In this chapter, the people of God were being fruitful and multiplying. They were fulfilling the biblical mandate of Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then we saw King Pharaoh, who displays himself as a serpent with his serpent gowns and headdress. He seeks to reverse this biblical mandate by killing the sons of Israel, by throwing them into the Nile. So our minds should actually go from Genesis 1:2 to Genesis 3:15, where where Adam and Eve fall. Thus, Exodus opens up with Pharaoh setting himself up as a type of serpent that we saw in chapter 3 of Genesis. He seeks to crush the seed of Yahweh by throwing all the male baby boys into the Nile. How does Yahweh respond? Like I just said earlier, he responds by saving Moses, and then he responds again by the 10 plagues. And then as Israel is about to set out from Exodus, or from Egypt, what does Yahweh do? He gives them three feasts. One of them consecrates them, makes them holy. Another one sets their firstborn sons aside. And then the last one allows them to practice this remembrance of deliverance. So all of these events crescendo into the announcement that Yahweh will lead Israel with a pillar of fire and cloud, which leads us to Exodus 14, where we're at this morning. And we have three sections that all surround the sea. So if you look up at the screen, verses 1 through 15 show Israel heading towards the sea at dusk. Verses 16 through 25 show Israel are in the midst of the sea at night. And then the last verses, 26 through 31, show us Israel on the other side of the sea at dawn. Thus, as we approach this text, we will see Israel's entrance into and emergence out of the sea, and that the sea serves as a symbol of Israel's death and resurrection by the power of Yahweh. Let's read this glorious text. Exodus 14, second book of the Bible. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol, the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land of the wilderness, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, 'What is this that we have done, that you have let Israel go from us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Then Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh, and they said to Moses, 'It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you. You only need to be silent.' Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, in the pillar of cloud from before them, and stood behind them, coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. And there was a cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh cleaved or drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went up into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, in the morning watch, Yahweh in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for Yahweh fights for them and against the Egyptians." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back on the Egyptians, upon the chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of Yahweh. Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians. So the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. What a wonderful, exciting, crazy text from the Word. If you turn back to verses 1 through 9, they serve as an introduction to this final encounter between Yahweh and Pharaoh. Here we will see this structure of the passage reflect the main structure of verses 1 through 9, where verses 1 through 2 reflect verse 9 in that they both reference the weirdest pronunciation of a place, Pi-hah-hiroth. That's how other people say it too, okay? And then verses 3 through 4a reflect verse 8 in that they both refer to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And then we have this climax in these first 9 verses in verse 4b and 5 through 7 where Yahweh is seeking glory and Pharaoh is seeking glory. And then 10 through 15 begin the unfolding of who will receive ultimate glory. So verses 1 through 9 is all about who's getting glory. 10 through 15 reveals who ultimately gets glory. So in verses 1 and 2, Yahweh describes where Israel is to travel, basically informing them that they got to go to the sea, where their backs are up against the sea, and then they're going to have the army of Pharaoh chase after them. Okay, this is literally Yahweh telling them what is about to happen before it actually happens. Okay, so they have a warning. Hey, you're going to go to a sea, you're going to have your back up against the sea, and then Pharaoh's going to come after you and try to get you. Okay, so they have a warning. Keep that in mind. Verses 4 through 9 explain how all of this unfolds. Pharaoh is informed by his scouts that Israel is wandering in the wilderness, and his heart is hardened, and it changes towards them, and he says, "Let's go get them, because we need more slaves, and we need more people to help us build the things that we want to have built." So how does Israel respond to that? It's a few different things. If you turn to verse 9, you see the Egyptians pursue them, all of Pharaoh's horsemen and his chariots and his army, and they overtake him at their camp. So Pharaoh, it's not just him and his buddies, it's him and all of his chariots and his best chariots. Some translations say it's chariots with 3 men, so that one guy can jump off and then attack while the other two are running around slaying people. These first few verses, if you look at them, kind of pose a problem for us. At least they did for me. Why would Yahweh basically set up a trap for Egypt? He's telling Moses, "Hey, I'm going to do all these things," and then basically trap Pharaoh and his army. "I'm going to harden his heart. I'm going to let you know." Why would he do that? Doesn't that seem deceitful and wrong of the Lord? It seems like Yahweh is using Pharaoh and Egypt in an unfair way. I don't know if you feel that way. Our response to this question shouldn't be anger or animosity or God or Yahweh is unfair, but it should be to remind ourselves, what has God done with Pharaoh and Egypt? Hasn't he given Pharaoh and Egypt a few chances to repent? I mean, do we remember the 10 plagues? Do we remember before the 10 plagues where Moses comes with his staff and it turns into a serpent and his hand goes leprous for a time? So though this passage may look unfair and like the Lord is deceiving Egypt, he's not. He's actually saying, I have given you a chance to repent. And your heart is too hard. Or not too hard. Your heart is just hard. And therefore, I will rain my justice down on you. And my justice to you, O rebellious one, is wrath. So God seeks his glory above all things. So what he's saying is, I will be glorified and Pharaoh will be judged for his hard heart. Think about it like this. Pharaoh is like the Proverb 29:1, where it says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Pharaoh is a man who has set his neck and his face against Yahweh and against Yahweh's people. And he has had a chance to repent, to turn from his ways. And what does he do? He says, I don't care. My glory over your glory. And his end result is Yahweh's wrath. And his end result is to be broken beyond remedy, as we will see at the end of this chapter. So, church, I would implore you not to stiffen your neck, not to spurn the reproof and the correction of God's people, but to listen, and to listen to God's word. How does God communicate to his people? He does it through this and through his people. So as you are struggling with sin, as you are being confronted by your brothers and sisters, do not be like Pharaoh, who is hard-hearted, who is about to be broken beyond remedy, but soften your heart. Humble yourself before the Lord and let the correction of God be your guide to glory. Another little nugget of truth that I think is so helpful in these early verses is Pharaoh. What is he doing here? He's making huge assumptions. Look at verse 3. Yahweh says of Pharaoh that he's going to say this to his servants, that Pharaoh is saying this to his servants. The wilderness has shut them up. Basically, Pharaoh is assuming that Israel's lost and that they're his to capture. So as a result of his faulty assumption, he responds foolishly by sending all of his men to chase after them. So what I want you to see here is that foolish assumptions result in foolish responses. So again, seek transparency, seek honesty, and seek to be people who base their decisions off of the truth and not off of assumptions. We'll come back to this in a little bit about Pharaoh's assumptions and even Israel's assumptions. So look down at 10 and through 15, specifically 10. Then Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, that's key, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared, that's key again, greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh. That's also key. So as we continue, notice how Israel responds. Okay, they know Egypt is coming. They know the sea is about to be on their back. They know what's going on. How do they respond? Verse 10. They lift up their eyes. That is a big no-no. What else do? They fear greatly. Another obvious, you don't do that. And then they cry out to Yahweh. And in a second, you'll see why that's a red flag as well. So the phrase, they lifted up their eyes, it's this common expression, particularly in Genesis, where people who are responding in fear to something, and then they sin as a result of that fear. So Lot lifts up his eyes, and he actually, what does he do? He takes the land, the best land, over Abraham in Genesis 13. Jacob lifts up his eyes, and what does he see? He sees Esau. And he responds in fear to his own brother in Genesis 33. And then the most obvious one is Potiphar's wife. It says in Scripture that she lifts up her eyes to Joseph to lay with him. That's Genesis 39. Thus, not every time, but the majority of this time, this phrase indicates a poor reaction. The next phrase, feared greatly, is obvious. We never should fear because we have our awesome God with us. And then that last phrase, cried out. And if you remember, this was used early on in Exodus, Exodus 2:23, where Israel's crying out to Yahweh, actually in an appropriate manner, because they've been abandoned, not really, by him for 40 years in slavery. So that was an appropriate response. And then you have actually it coming up again when Yahweh slaughters all the firstborn of Egypt, and Egypt cries out to Yahweh, and they do it out of pain and out of arrogance. So these three phrases combined show that Israel is not trusting God. Even though they knew what God was doing, even though they knew he would keep them safe, what do? They fear man over God. And as a result, they respond angrily to Moses, God's servant, in 11 through 12, and accuse him of seeking their death and saying that slavery is better than death. Again, assumptions about life situation and people only bring about false conclusions and a life lived in fear of man. They assume Pharaoh's there to kill him. Is he? Actually, no. He's there to take him back to Egypt. They assume Moses wants them dead. Is that true? No. And then they assume that slavery is better than death. Is that true? Not if you're Israelite who's trusting in Yahweh, death is much better than slavery. Look at how Moses responds. This is one of the most bold and just an awesome picture of someone trusting in the Lord. Look at 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh." Skip down to 14. "Yahweh will fight for you. You have only to be silent." Israel's in disarray. Thousands of people are crying out. "We're going to die." Children are screaming and running to their parents. Animals are anxiously stopping, seeing the anxiety that's going around them. The ground is probably vibrating with the hooves of the Egyptians' horses. The waves are crashing on their backs. And what does Moses say? "Run! Get out of here! We got no hope! Just go swim, brothers!" No. He says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of Yahweh. Yahweh will fight for you. You have only to be silent." True trust in Yahweh is seen when you understand that your striving is pointless, and your hope should be in God. Moses knew this desperate moment that Israel could run. They could run. They could also fight. I'm sure they got sticks. And they could even try to swim across the sea. But he knew all of that was pointless and full of foolishness. And was foolish. Because he knew that Yahweh was going to fight for them. How many times in our life do we strive? Do we fight? Do we just do all of these things in hope that we'll please the Lord, in hopes that our life will get better? And yet Scripture in Exodus, in the New Testament, tells us, cease striving and know that he is God and that salvation has been accomplished on the cross. So how does Yahweh accomplish salvation for Israel? He delivers them through the sea on dry ground. He crushes their enemies and leads them into the promised land. These two verses display God's plan for salvation in all its glory. Who enacts salvation? Yahweh. Who redeems his people? Yahweh. Who fights for his people? Yahweh. What must Israel do to earn the favor of Yahweh? Nothing. What must Israel do to rescue themselves out of this situation? Nothing. This passage is begging us to understand two things. First, Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. So we see that this passage, that we don't earn the favor of God. That we don't earn our salvation. But we are called to be silent and to stand firm. Meaning we do not have to live in such a way that we are earning God's favor. Because it's already been bestowed on us through Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. Rather than boasting in our own, in striving in our own good, we should boast only in Christ and what he has done for us. And as a result, we live in obedience to what Christ has accomplished. In verses 30 through 31, at the end of this chapter, we'll see Israel looking back at the sea. And what do they see? They see the dead Egyptians. And when they see the dead Egyptians, their mind goes, that was the power of Yahweh, which results in them fearing and believing in him. So look to the cross and see it empty. Look to the tomb and see it empty. Look to heaven and see King Jesus seated on his throne, having defeated sin and death. Church, in this life, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh. He fights for you. You have only to be silent. Verse 14, Yahweh will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And what I mean by that is Christ has done it all. Confess your sins, trust in the Lord, and live in obedience. So we've seen in verses 1 through 15, Israel at dusk heading into the sea, and Pharaoh chasing after them, and Yahweh hardening Pharaoh's heart and his people. So that Yahweh would receive ultimate glory. Now in 16 through 25, we're going to see Israel in the sea, on dry ground, at night. So 16 through 18 sets the stage. Yahweh commands Moses to stretch out his hand to the sea, to cleave it open, so Israel may walk through it. Verse 16, it says divided. The reason I keep saying cleaved is that word just has this connotation of someone using an axe and cleaving a piece of wood through. So I think divide is a great translation. I just love the word cleave. It has more weight to it. So Yahweh then goes on to say, I'm going to harden the Egyptians' heart some more so that they're foolish enough to follow you into the sea. And I'm going to do this so that I, Yahweh, receive glory over Pharaoh and so that all the Egyptians will know who I am. That theme of knowing is so prevalent in Exodus. It's shown up in every single chapter. But time and time again, the Egyptians have taken God's glory and placed it on themselves or on Pharaoh. This is not the case here, though. Look at verse 19. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So verse 19 reveals something that was hinted back in the end of chapter 13. It reveals that there has been a messenger of God going before Israel the whole time. He is now positioning himself behind Israel, and the pillar of cloud is also positioning himself behind Israel. Verse 20 explains why they moved. It was to stand between Israel and Egypt. And as a result, there was a cloud and darkness, and the cloud lit up the night, causing the Egyptians to not come close to the Israelites. So in verses 19 through 20, then we have two agents before and around Israel. The angel of God and the pillar of cloud. Both moved from before Israel to stand behind him. Now I know that Moses does not have the full revelation of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. But I think that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write up this account so that the New Testament believers like us could see the Trinity in action in the Old Testament. So here we have God the Father speaking to Israel. You have God the Son leading the Israelites in the wilderness. And you have God the Spirit in the cloud protecting them on their journey. And actually Jude 5 even states that it was Jesus that led the people out of Egypt. Thus it seems Jesus was with Israel in the Exodus. David, in Psalm 34:7 furthers this point by saying, "The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." David is taking the Exodus narrative and is applying God's security to all who trust in him. David is saying, what happened in the Exodus happens to all who trust and fear in Yahweh. Yahweh himself will encamp around you and deliver you through this life. So how does one fear Yahweh? They meditate day and night on God's word. They dip deeply into the wellspring of God and see his beauty in the scriptures. They stand firm and see the salvation of Yahweh in his church, in his word, and in the life of those who have gone before them throughout history. So church, I challenge you, continue to read and study God's word, because in his word is life everlasting. Verses 21 through 25 reveal the breathtaking account of God's redemption of his people through the judgment of Egypt. Verse 21 states, Yahweh cleaves the sea in two, creating a path for Israel. And as a result, Israel walks into the midst of the sea, dry and safe from danger. Verse 23, the Egyptians chase after them into the sea at daybreak. And then how does Yahweh respond? Look at verse 24. He looks down from a pillar of fire and cloud, similar to the way that he looks down at the Tower of Babel, and then draws Egypt into panic. How does he do this? He reaches down with his hand and he clogs their chariot wheels. More literally, he makes them heavy, like he has made heavy the heart of Pharaoh throughout all of these passages. It's the same word here. The Lord is the one who will have victory over Yahweh. And the result of this is panic. And that's precisely what Yahweh said would happen. The Egyptians recognize this and recognize Yahweh for who he truly is. But as a result of recognizing him, they die. They're consumed by the sea. Those who set themselves against Yahweh, the God of creation, the God of salvation, the great I am, will always see themselves crushed under the weighty hand of God. Egypt, time and time again, fought against our mighty God. They let their city come to a ruin. They let their sons be slaughtered. And now they let their army be consumed by the sea. Why? Because they were foolish. It wasn't because they were uneducated. It wasn't because they were naive. It was because they said in their hearts, my way is better than Yahweh's. My comfort is better than his glory. My arrogance is better than humility. Again, see the glory of God in the salvation of Israel through the judgment of Egypt. Praise the Lord, Abby. In the next section, in verses 26 through 31, you'll see Israel fleeing, but this time they're standing and they're looking back at the sea. So they've gone, they flee to the sea at dawn, they fleed in the sea at night, and now they are fled, they're done fleeing, and they're standing on the other side of the sea looking back at dawn. 26 through 29 paints a wonderful picture of God working to save his people and crush his enemies. Yahweh commands Moses to stretch out his hand and causes the waters to return. He does so in verse 26, and it says Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the sea. The language here is similar to like shaking off. Yahweh shook off the Egyptians into the sea, like one shakes off sand from their feet or water off a tarp. As a result, Egypt is encompassed, engulfed by the sea, and destroyed. Yet God's people remain safe and dry. And as Israel looks back at the sea, they see the Egyptians laying there dead before their feet. Their eyes were opened all the more to the power of God, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant. What a powerful account. What opens the Israelites' eyes? It's the judgment of people around them, the death of those around them. So as we wrap up this chapter, I've kind of hinted at some themes throughout my sermons, all in Exodus, that crescendo here in Exodus 14. And that is the theme of the seed of the serpent, Pharaoh, seeking to kill the seed of Adam, which is Israel, by the way of the sea. This struggle, like I said early on, began all the way back in Genesis 3, when Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and will continue until the final judgment. What we see here in Exodus 14 is a picture of what is to come, how Jesus Christ will have victory and crush sin and death. Chapter by chapter in Exodus, we have seen Yahweh displaying his glory and making his name known, and all of this climaxes here in chapter 14 with Yahweh's victory at the sea. This chapter is so powerful because it ties together the creation themes that we saw in the plagues, the pictures of light and darkness that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, and the resurrection themes that point to Israel as Yahweh's new creation, his new nation. The creation and recreation theme is an act by which God brings humanity into an ordered cosmos, into life with him. And this pattern is seen in his control over the sea, so that the chaotic waters of Genesis 1-2 turn into waters of life in Genesis 2-10 through 14. And then in Genesis 6 through 8, you see the recreation of creation in the flood account, where the chaotic sea consumes the earth. And yet the Lord uses this judgment to redeem Noah. Then the book of Exodus takes us to this theme again and uses it through the first 14 chapters. God delivers Israel through the watery judgments of death and into an orderly life. His wind subdues the waters in Genesis 8:1, and his wind subdues the water in Exodus 14:21. And as a result of God's wind separating the waters and the dry land, the movement from death to life, from chaos to order, commences at the mountain of God, which we'll see in Exodus 20 with the law being given. And as Yahweh's light from the cloud broke through the darkness, and the wind clove the sea into dry land, and God's people walked safely through the sea, our minds should be taken back to creation. But how? Well, let's look. Look at Exodus 14:19, where Yahweh comes between Israel and Egypt as a cloud and causes darkness to cover the Egyptians and light to shine on Israel. This separation of light and darkness recalls Genesis 1:3-4, the first act of creation. And then as Moses holds forth his staff and the wind, which the word for wind is ruach, which is the same word for spirit, so you could say the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, drives the sea back. That's in verse 16 and 21. Just as the Spirit, the Ruach, divided the waters in creation. Genesis chapter 1. Egypt's fate is to be engulfed in dark waters of chaos, just as Noah's generation was engulfed in the watery judgment in Genesis 7. In the demise of Egypt, It is as if creation has entered a recreation state where the earth is submerged in darkness with both water and nothing. And yet for Israel, they stand on the other side of this sea. And they are not wet, but dry. And the sun rises on their back. It is as if through the waters of death, Israel has died and then been resurrected. As the people of God, look what Psalm 18:15-16 states. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke. O Lord, at the blast of your breath, spirit of your nostrils, you sent from a high. He took me, he drew me out of many waters. God has orchestrated the deliverance of Israel by first showing us the sea is a symbol of death. It's chaos at creation, the place Egypt throws it the babies into. But this symbol of death is merely an agent of God and is used to deliver the righteous and crush the wicked. To further this point, that the sea symbolizes death, we need to notice what is said of Pharaoh throughout the Bible. In so doing, we'll see that Pharaoh and Egypt were seen as the great serpent of old that came out of the sea to devour God's people. But Yahweh cleaves it in two when he splits the sea and delivers his people. So Job refers to the sea and the serpent in Job 9:8. I'm just going to read some of these so you can see this imagery. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? God will not turn back his anger beneath him or bow the helpers of Rahab. Rahab is another term for serpent. And then Job 26, verses 12 through 13. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Job reveals that God will rip this beast and cause its demise. Psalm 74, 12 through 17 says this. Yet God, my king, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters of the waters. This is pointing back to the Exodus. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open the springs and brooks. You dried up every flowing stream. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth, and you have made summer and winter. So again, we'll see the sea and the serpent as this symbol of weakness and as Yahweh conquering it. And one of the last passages I'll turn to is Ezekiel 29:3, where Pharaoh is called a dragon. Speak and say thus to Yahweh, to the Lord Yahweh. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of the streams that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. And if you recall, Aaron also read another passage in Isaiah about how the Lord conquers the serpent and conquers the sea. So all of this is showing us, it's a lot of stuff I just said, that there's more going on in Exodus than what meets the eyes. It's not just the deliverance of Israel, but it's a picture of what is yet to come. That death and the devil will be defeated. Revelation 20:13-14 declares that in the end, the sea will give up its dead and it will be judged. And along with death and hell, it'll be cast into the lake of fire. And as a result, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no chaos. There will be no sea because death, the devil, have been defeated once and for all. So this awesome account of the sea being cleaved and God's people being passed through it is a picture of our redemption. It's a picture of Israel being baptized through the water and resurrected on the other side. This is a picture of even what we do with baptism, where we go under the chaotic waters of death and we are raised to new life and we overcome sin and death through Christ's death and resurrection. I love this passage, as you can see. It's a beautiful picture of the dragon, of Satan being defeated, of the sea being placed where it should be placed, under the feet of God. And it's awesome to see the serpent who comes from the sea being killed in his own, by his own origin. And then Jesus coming later on and defeating death by death. How great is our God to use such a powerful and wonderful picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. It so strongly points to Christ here, what he accomplishes on the cross. The everlasting God is seen here and is seen in his church and is seen on the cross, dead and crucified. But he does not remain dead and crucified. On the third day, he rose again from the dead, and now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding on our behalf. So I encourage you again, church, this week, stand firm, be silent, and see the salvation of Yahweh. Let's pray.